passage that I just read a few moments ago from the book of Daniel comes from the story of Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, when he had the dream regarding the statue. It was made out of the four or five different kinds of materials, and the Chaldean wise men could not tell him what his dream was or what it meant. But Daniel and his three friends prayed to God and received the vision. They received the understanding and the knowledge that God was trying to give to Nebuchadnezzar. And they were able to reveal it to him and let him know that his kingdom was great. But a part of that message was not just the greatness of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, but a reminder that God is in control. And after hearing that interpretation of the dream and seeing those things, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that God is in charge, that God is all-powerful. Because of his receiving the understanding through Daniel and his friends as they had spoken to God regarding it, he understood the power and control that God had and that he works in the kingdoms of men. But over time, he forgot that. Chapter 3 tells us the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We're not going to get into that this morning. We want to move on and look, because in chapter 4 we find that even though Nebuchadnezzar understood that God was in control, he didn't continue to live that way. And he was given another dream, another vision in the night, to emphasize to him and prove to him the lesson that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And that's what Daniel chapter 4 is about, is the story of Nebuchadnezzar hearing that dream. A major part of that dream, a great tree grew up. And it was beautiful. It had everything that it needed, and it covered and shaded and bore fruit, and all of these wonderful things took place, but then it was cut down. There was a ban placed around it, and it was left to the elements, to whatever would happen. For a time, in fact, for seven periods of time, whatever that time may have been, and then it came back again. And once again, Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what this was talking about, but Daniel did. Daniel spoke to God, he received the message from God, and he told Nebuchadnezzar, and as Daniel started his message to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "King, I wish this was about somebody else. I wish I could say this was about your enemies, but it's not. It's about you." And in verse 25 and 26 of Daniel chapter 4, verse 25 and 26 of Daniel chapter 4, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules." There are several times in this chapter alone where that statement is made, that you will know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He will. Because this vision was a reminder to Nebuchadnezzar that even though he had done a lot and he had a great kingdom, it wasn't because of what he had done. Because he ultimately was not in control. God decides. And in order to teach that lesson, Nebuchadnezzar had to live, some say 7 years, some say 7 months, some say 7 days, some say 7 weeks. I don't know how long that period of time is. It's not specified enough for us to determine. But whatever length of time it was sufficient for Nebuchadnezzar to learn his lesson. Because when he came back, he acknowledged that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And I suspect over the last several years, you've probably heard that phrase quoted by various ones in an effort to prove that God has placed certain ones in charge in certain areas or given certain ones power. And I would exercise caution in being so assured that all of those things are being so directly done, but there is one thing that is overarching, not just here, but throughout the pages of Scripture, and that is, no matter who rules, no matter what the rules are, no matter what is happening in this life, God is in control. He controls all things. And sometimes it's hard for us to remember that. It's hard for us to see that God is in control. We look and we see that those who are evil are prospering and growing. They're not being punished for their wickedness. And those who are right and who are living faithful to God are being punished. And they are falling by the wayside. They are losing out. And it can sometimes get hard for us to understand and to keep in mind that God is in control. Maybe not because of the same reasons that Nebuchadnezzar had. He had a problem remembering that because of how great he was and what all he had accomplished. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding because of how much we see evil prospering. But then again, we can be like Nebuchadnezzar. We can begin to look and say, I've done this. I'm able to accomplish that. Look at what I have in my pantry and how long I can eat off of what food I've already got put back. Yeah. And that shakes your head. No, that don't work no more, does it? Because we're reminded, or we need to be reminded, that God's in control. So whether things are going good for us or things are going bad, we need to look and recognize God's in control. Hezekiah, I knew I would do that. I was afraid I'd do that. Habakkuk had this thought go through his mind. He had a similar concern to this. When we turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, we look at verse 2 and 4, and we find that Habakkuk was concerned about the wickedness in Israel. And he wondered how God's people could be doing all of these things and why God would allow it to continue. Oh Lord, he said, beginning in verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 1, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. As I was reading this and thinking, I don't have this passage of Scripture up there. I'll leave it as an exercise for the listener to go and find it. Elijah had some similar thoughts. After he had defeated the prophets of Baal, you remember he went off and he was all by himself and he looked to God and said, God, I'm the only one left. Why don't you have more people? Why am I alone? Why aren't you with me? Why aren't you helping me? Why don't you do something about this? Everything's going wrong, God. And of course, God reminded Elijah, it's all going just like I expect it to. You're not the only one, for one thing, Elijah. You're not the only one. And I think there's one of the things that we miss in understanding that God is in control. We look and we can see certain things. We can see what's happening in our town. Maybe what's happening in our state or in our nation. But we don't see it from the view of eternity. We don't know what these things are leading to. We don't know how God is using these events to change the hearts and minds of men and women. We don't know how God is using these events to strengthen our own faith. Sometimes we can't even see that. We don't see the whole picture. We're like Habakkuk and Elijah. In fact, sometimes we're blinded by the things that we can see to the other events that would give us comfort and strength. We're so overwhelmed by the wickedness of the world and how terrible everything is that we don't always see the good that is taking place. Just with my imperfect memory, I can recall at least 4 baptisms that have happened in the last 3 weeks among brethren in various places. 4 baptisms in the midst of all of this. While people aren't supposed to be able to get together and aren't supposed to be able to worship and aren't supposed to be able to study together, 4 people have obeyed the gospel. And that's just the ones that I can remember of the ones that I'm aware of. There are people who are doing good deeds that probably would not have done those good deeds if they'd not been placed in the position they were placed in. There's all kinds of things that sometimes we don't see. But when we stop and we consider and we look and we recognize God is in control and we stop being overwhelmed with all of the bad that's going on around us, it makes it easier for us to see those things. And that was the problem with Elijah, and that was the problem with Habakkuk. We read later on in chapter 1 of Habakkuk in verse 12 and 13, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Habakkuk was concerned about a problem that had existed in Israel off and on since the time they left the land of Egypt. Israel was being destroyed by a nation that was more wicked than they were. And I think sometimes we have this problem ourselves. Why is God allowing wicked people who are striving to destroy His Word to prosper? Why does He let that happen? I know in the past, I started to say 50 years, but it's probably further back than that. There have been brethren who have wondered, why does evolution, why is it so successful? Why is God allowing this testimony, this teaching to be spread and to be put into the minds so subtly sometimes of all of our children and our adults and our friends and our neighbors, and even put into our own minds? I have to admit, there have been some times in the past, and hey, I'm weak, it may happen again, when I start thinking of some things and when I stop and consider, wait a minute, I'm thinking of those in terms of what evolution has been teaching, not in terms of what God teaches us. Because it's so subtly introduced into our media, our school systems, our books. And we might wonder, like Habakkuk did, why is God letting this wickedness prevail so much and cause so much trouble to His people? Well, maybe He's trying to teach us a lesson that we need to spend more time in His Word. Maybe He's using this to emphasize our need to keep focused on Him. And I use the word maybe there because I can't say for certain any of these things. But I do know that through the ages, God has used wicked people to punish the righteous. Because the righteous were wicked themselves. And sometimes I have the same wonder that Habakkuk did here. God, why are you letting people that are worse than us cause so much trouble for us? Well, there again, we can't see everything that's going on. We don't know what's happening, what the end result of this is. When we go back and we look at the Old Testament and read of the captivity of the nation of Israel and the multiple times that they were taken in and taken away from their land, or they were put under the servitude of another nation, we find that each time it led to a revival in a focus upon the Lord. And ultimately, it was for the purpose of bringing about the Savior. But they couldn't see that. Even though they had the prophecies promising of the Christ, they couldn't see that while it was happening. And so, we look at the writing of Habakkuk in chapter 3. In verse 17 through 19, and we see a statement there from Habakkuk that I think we need to keep in mind. The attitude that Habakkuk came to understand, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Notice what Habakkuk said. Here's what it comes down to. I may not understand, but I know God's in control, and I will just put my trust in Him. We need to have that kind of attitude today because God is in control, and we need to accept His control. I want to look, as we continue this morning, at a couple of things that remind us that God is in control. In particular, that Christ reigns in the world today. First, I want to consider a couple of passages that promise that this would take place. In Psalm 2, I've spent a little more time in the Psalms over the last couple of weeks, probably as a result of some wise brother suggesting reading from a Psalm a few weeks ago. A reminder that the Psalms have a lot for us to learn and give us a lot of strength and encouragement. And Psalm 2 is one of those places. You know, we hear a lot about Psalm 1. We don't often go on and hear much about Psalm 2, but Psalm 2 is one of the places that promise us that no matter what happens, Christ is in charge. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The psalmist tells us that all the people of the earth, the rulers, the leaders, the controllers on this earth are doing their best and will do everything within their power to overcome the bondage that they are under because Christ is in charge. But as we continue reading in verse 4, he says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Any of y'all got younger brothers? Some of you. That were a lot smaller than you? Maybe you had younger cousins. Or maybe you were on the other end of this. You ever taken your arm and held them by the head out there in front of you with them swinging their hands at you? And you just hold them out there and they just keep swinging and slapping. Maybe like me, your daddy did it to you. Just as an object lesson, we know what happens. They slap, they swing them arms all they want. But because you've got control, they can't stop it. That's what I think of when I read that verse about the nations raging against God and God laughing in derision. No matter what you do, until I say it's okay, you're under my control. You're not going to affect me. You're not going to stop me. Because I've set my king in Zion. And notice, this was thousands of years before Christ began to reign as king. God said, "I have set my king in Zion." It's already so certain that I can say it has been done. "I will tell of the decree." We continue in verse 7. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Christ will overcome and reign. That's a certainty. "Therefore, O kings," we continue in verse 10, "be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And as I read those verses, I'm reminded of the message that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He will. The psalmist promises us in Psalm 2 that God is in control, that His King reigns, and that He will exercise that control. And we can look in Acts chapter 4, and we can see where this is attributed to Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John had been persecuted by the Jewish leaders and they came back to the disciples, they lifted up their voices in prayer to God. And when they heard it, we read, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." These disciples attributed that Psalm of David that we just looked at, Psalm 2, where God says, "I have set my king in Zion." They attributed that kingship to the Christ, to Jesus, the Son of God, who had walked upon the earth, who had died on the Calvary's cross and shed the price, the blood that paid the price for our sins. Christ is the one that's promised there in Psalm 2. Now, if you would turn back to the Psalm again, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and this psalm once again emphasizes the reign of Christ, but there's a point that's made in this psalm that I think is important for us to consider. In fact, it's in the very beginning of this psalm. In verse 1 of Psalm 110, that's just Psalm 10 there, doesn't it? It's supposed to say Psalm 110. Y'all put an extra 1 up in there. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." I think that's an important point for us to take to heart. It was not promised that Christ would rule without any opposition. In fact, the promise was He would rule with enemies around Him. He would rule in the midst of His enemies. So if you wonder why there are bad things going on while Christ is supposed to be in charge, while He's the ruler of all, because His enemies are still around Him. Yet He still reigns. Yet He reigns supreme. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power," verse 3 and 4. "In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Not only do you reign as king, but you also reign as priest. You're the intercessor for the people in the midst of their enemies. "And judgment will be exercised on the nations." In verse 5 through 7, "The Lord is your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head." These three verses emphasize to us that God is in charge and He will overcome His enemies. These are not "He might," but "He will." He will overcome. Even though He reigns in the midst of His enemies, we can know that He is supreme, that He will be the winner of all, because God has decreed it. Christ's reign is promised to us in the Old Testament Scriptures. This is just two of the places. We could go to any number of passages that would emphasize this fact that Christ was coming, that He was going to reign. And again, the apostles verify that this psalm is talking about Jesus. In the first gospel sermon, as we have recorded in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter speaking there, beginning in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You know, we read that last phrase on a fairly regular basis. That's the phrase that was at the end of that message that pricked the hearts of the Jews who were listening. But do we read the context and let it fill us in on all the things surrounding that? When Peter makes this statement, this Jesus God has made both Lord and Christ, he's saying, this is what David promised. He's the one that God has put in charge. He reigns in the midst of his enemies and he will bring about the destruction of all those who stand against him. He will shatter the kings. He will shatter the chiefs all over the earth. He will defeat his enemies. Christ is the one who was promised to reign, and Christ does reign. Matthew 28 and verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All of it. Remember, he has this authority while he's still in the midst of his enemies. He's still fighting against, and we're still fighting against Satan. So everything's not going to be a bed of roses. We're not going to be in a kingdom with the streets paved with gold while we walk here upon the face of this earth, because the enemies still abound. But they are defeated even before they start. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, these are in accordance with the word of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There again, there's one of those verses we read regularly to emphasize that Christ is head over the church, but it gives two things he's head over. He is head over the church, but he's head over everything else also. He reigns supreme in the world over all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Christ rules. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. A little aside here, it's not that the kingdom of Christ is coming. The kingdom of Christ is here. And the kingdom of Christ is not just the church. Sometimes we get so caught up in emphasizing that the kingdom is the church, we forget that the kingdom of Christ is also over all the world. His rule, his authority, his power is over everyone. He rules those surrounded by enemies, just like we read in Psalm 110 and verse 2. Because His reign, His rule will bring about the destruction of all enemies. His reign is not because all enemies have already been defeated. That's the reign that comes in the next age, the one to come. But His reign now in this age is a reign in the midst of His enemies because, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember that passage over there? We hadn't quite gotten that far in our studies on Wednesday night, but we've studied it in the past. God gave Him all authority. And it said that it's understood that the one who gave Him all authority is still in authority over Him, but He has all authority. And it says in verse 25 and 26, He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's why we sometimes have so much trouble understanding that God is in control. The enemies still surround us and are in our midst. We're constantly in battle with the forces of Satan. That's why Peter tells us that we need to watch out for him and be careful because he's like a roaring lion that's going about trying to find whom he can devour. That's why Paul tells us that we need to constantly be testing ourselves against the Word of God to ensure that we are established in the faith and that we are true to the Word of God. That we need to continue to read and to study and to learn. That's why Peter said, I'm going to keep reminding you so you don't ever forget, even when I'm gone. So you can be prepared for the battle that you have to fight. That's why Paul said, put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand. We're still fighting. And sometimes that's why it seems so hard to understand that God is in control. Because the battle ebbs and flows. One of the things we need to keep in mind is we can only see our part of the battle. We can only see what's going on around us. We don't know what's happening elsewhere among brethren in the world. We know they're suffering and dealing with some of the same things we are. And beyond that, we don't know the whole picture. Only God can see that. And He knows. He can look at the entire board of the battle campaign before Him and know what's happening in each and every instance and how far and exactly what's going to be needed and when it's going to end and how it's going to come out. We can't do that. And so what we need to do is just let Him lead. Jesus exercises authorities in ways that we don't understand. God has given Jesus complete control over all things in this earth. As we've studied in the book of Romans, the governments, the rulers, the kings, the Caesars, whoever they are, they're under the authority of God. Whether they submit to that authority or not is a different story. But God is in control. And we just need to let Him lead. We're simply soldiers in the battle. We don't know the overall strategy. Sometimes all we know is what we've got to do for this next hour. But what we do know is that if we just put our trust in God, He will see us through. And no matter how the battle may seem to be going today for me, as I've said about the book of Revelation several times, God wins. God wins. I know that. So while it may seem hopeless to me, today, right now, if I put my trust in God, I can be lifted out of that. Because I know in the end, putting my trust in God leads to victory. Leads to salvation. And if I will just do what He's asked me to do, follow the instruction He's given me for this hour and for the next hour as it comes, and keep myself faithfully within the bounds of His Word, I will overcome. And if I overcome, there's a place waiting for me. There's a position in His temple. Maybe I'll be the sweeper of the floors. I don't know. But there's a place for me for all eternity. All I've got to do is keep fighting for God. If you look this morning and find you failed in that, you stumbled, and you need the prayers of the brethren so you can overcome that. If you've committed sin and you need to pray to God and ask Him to forgive, certainly we encourage you to do that. If it's of a public nature and needs to be corrected publicly, certainly we want you to do that. And we will do everything within our power to assist and help you in getting those things straightened out. But put your life in the hands of God. Do what He says. And if we can assist you in that in any way, opportunity is yours. Come while we stand and sing for encouragement.